Good morning, everybody. Everybody okay? So good to see everybody. Thanks for getting up early and coming out on this incredibly cold morning. I understand we're supposed to have like a whole week of it, and maybe this is the bottom, and after this week, we can make our way back the other direction. Well, again, if you've been here over the last number of weeks, you'll know that we're engaged in a series entitled The End. We're taking a look at what the Bible has to say about the last things or the last days. We spent 4 or 5 weeks talking about some things that Jesus said about the end. We looked at Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And I shared with you some of the ways in which people see that passage in the Bible. Today we are going to start with another book in the Bible that talks about the last of things, the end. It's called the Book of Revelation. Anyone ever heard that book before, everybody? Okay, yeah. My plan today is to do a bit of an introduction with you concerning the book. You know, a lot of times when we get a new book that we want to read or whatever, we quickly go to the first chapter. And a lot of times it's to our advantage if we read the preface or the introduction to the book because it provides some needed information in order to best understand whatever the author is writing about. And this morning what I'd like to do is kind of do that for you. I'd like to give you some what I would call background information concerning the book of Revelation, so that as we get into it next week, it makes more sense to us, right? It has a better ring to us as we would understand what's being talked about. Now, here is my goal. It's a lofty one, but nonetheless, it's what I sense at this point to do anyways. I would like to spend the next 8 weeks talking about the book of Revelation, and that will take us up to Easter. It's hard to believe we're already headed in that direction. Bob mentioned Valentine's Day, but you'll take a couple breaths, and the next thing you know, we'll already be at Easter, the spring of the year. So about 8 weeks worth. Now, if we dedicate that much time to the book, it's going to be impossible to do a verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of Revelations. In fact, if you did that, we would still be here a few years from now. We might even be here till Jesus comes back, the very thing we're talking about. So it's not going to be possible for me in that short of time, length of time, to be able to do a verse-by-verse look at that. So what we're going to do is we're going to break the book of Revelation up into about 8 segments. And in those 8 segments, there's going to be particular things some of you have asked me questions about. But in each one of those segments, there are particular things that people talk about, that people wonder about. And so we will look to address those various things that people typically talk about as it concerns the book of Revelation. All right, now, I want to start by saying to you that just like when we were looking at Matthew 24, the way that people have come at the book of Revelations is the same. There are people who approach the book of Revelation saying, again, let me just remind you, you can remember how people approach things in regards to the end by thinking of past, present, and future. I've been saying that to you over the weeks. And people come at the book of Revelation the same way. There are people who, good scholars of Scripture, committed, born-again Christians, who come to the book of Revelations and see it having to do with everything related to what went on in the first century or in the early church. So they approach it from that vantage point. There are others who come to the book of Revelation and say some of the book of Revelation had to do with what the early church went through. Some of the book, rest of the book of Revelations has to do with what we will yet go through. And then, of course, there are others who approach the book of Revelation and say, all of it yet lays ahead of us. All of it is yet in the future. You know, sometimes when people talk about their various approaches to this book, you typically hear people talk about things like the tribulation, or things like, so when you talk about the tribulation, people say, well, people have three different approaches to the tribulation. There's people that are pre-trib. That means, what that means is that they believe that all the Christians will be sucked out before the great, or raptured, to use a more accurate word, will be taken out before the tribulation occurs, and that that Revelations in large part is talking about the tribulation. So there's pre-trib people, there's what's called mid-trib people, people who say that believers will be here through part of the tribulation, then they'll get sucked out, and then there's the rest of the tribulation, and then of course there's post-tribulation. People who believe Christians will go through all of the tribulation and then go home to meet the Lord. Now, and so when you say, what is your approach to Revelations? And people say, well, I'm pre-trib. But all that says is, all that really tells us is how you see the tribulation unfolding, or where you see yourself getting sucked out as that takes place. There's also people say, well, I'm a premillennialist, or a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist. But all that has to do, as in regards to Revelation, is how you see the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, fitting into the picture. What I just want to remind you again of is that there are people who, those are particular positions people take as it concerns topics in Revelation, but you kind of have to come at Revelation knowing whether you are somebody who sees it as something that's already happened in the past, something that's been unfolding over the course of church history, or whether, again, as a futurist would say, something that is yet to unfold in the future. Now, for those of you who are diggers, for those of you who like to study, I would highly recommend, I'm going to be using at least portions of this book, at least for some of the themes that we're going to be addressing. I would encourage you, if you're a digger and you love looking at and poking around in Revelation, I would encourage you, this is the only book out there that I'm aware of that does what it does. It's simply called Revelation, and the subtitle is Four Views Revised and Updated. It's written by a guy by the name of Steve Craig. It's easy to remember his name. He has two first names, Steve Craig. Like Craig is usually somebody's first name. So, Greg, G-R-E-G-G, Greg. So if that's something that you would be interested in pursuing, I highly recommend his book to you. All right, now, it's been said that Revelation is considered the most difficult book to interpret and understand in the whole Bible. And as we go through this, I think I hope you'll agree with me that that statement is quite likely true. Others have said that it's the easiest book to understand because you just take it for what it says. You just take it literally, if you will. And if you take it literally, it's not that hard to understand. And so the question is, what parts, or all of it, what part do you take literally? Do you take the part that Jesus has seven eyes and seven horns? You know, does Jesus have seven eyes and seven horns. Are we going to take that literally? As far as I know, at least his human manifestation on earth, there is nothing mentioned about him having seven eyes and seven horns. Are we going to take literally the part that says that the beast has seven heads, 10 horns, and the heads, the seven heads of the beast, represent seven kings, and yet at the same time, seven mountains? How are we going to take that literally? And so, as you can see, for just those couple examples, you know, some of the imagery that's presented to us in this particular book makes it a little bit of a head scratcher. You know, you have to wrestle with it some. So, anyways, the book of Revelation is a very unique book, incredibly unique, because it involves three genres or three types of literature. Three types of literature. I'm going to share those with you if you have your slide there. The first one, the first type of literature that it is a book of prophecy. Now, that's not hard for us to deduct, because in the very first part here of Revelations, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. Listen to what it says. Blessed, this is John writing, blessed is the one who reads out loud the words of this prophecy. There it says it, right up front. That Revelation is a book of prophecy, right? I just read it to you. Blessed is the one who reads out loud these words, or the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near, is how that particular verse finishes. So it's a book of prophecy, but it's not just a book of prophecy. Go ahead to the next one. It's also an epistle. An epistle. It's also not only, we have other epistles in the Bible. Any of the letters in the New Testament have that inscription to them. They are letters. They are epistles to various churches. We know that Revelation is not just a book of prophecy, it's also an epistle, because John addresses various churches, and I'll get back to that in just a minute. All right, number three, it's not just a prophecy, it's not just an epistle, it's also an apocalypse. Now, that's not a word that most of us are used to using, that word apocalypse. We don't go around every day in our daily life using that word very often. But it is, and I will describe that in length in just a second. So it's a prophecy, it's an epistle, and it's an apocalypse. Three different types of literature, all contained in one book. And so for that reason, it makes it a very, very unique book in our scriptures. Now, let's go back to prophecy for just a second. It's a prophecy. Now, there are two features when we come to any books that are given that label, prophecy, books of prophecy. And by the way, I guess I didn't mention this on the front end, there are plenty of books in the Bible that are books of prophecy. You can go back into the Old Testament. You can go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all those little books, Amos, Obadiah, all those. All those are what they call prophetic, or books of prophecy. Now, there's two features about books of prophecy, two things that they do, all right? Number one, you can put this up there. They are prophecy, books of prophecy, because the books foretell or predict future events. For example, if you were to go back into those Old Testament books of prophecy, you would find numerous places. I read one time, there's over 200 prophetic prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So hundreds of years before Christ ever came on the scene, there were people writing about it, predicting that the Messiah would come. All right? So it's easy to find that those examples in Scripture. The foretelling, the predicting of something that's going to yet happen in the future. But also contained in the books of prophecy in the Bible is this second aspect, that prophecy foretells, not foretells, but foretells or speaks forth the mind of God on certain matters. For example, when you go to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of those books I just mentioned, you will see contained in them remarks on behalf of the person writing them that they believe are coming from the heart of God that have to do with what's going on at that moment in time in history and what God thinks about it. So the prophet is receiving, he's hearing the voice of God as it would concern matters related to the people of that day and of that time, and the prophet is telling the people what God thinks about it. Are you with me? So he's foretelling, not foretelling, but foretelling about current events or things that are taking place on the ground. Now, the reason, when we come back to Revelation, it's a book of prophecy in both of those aspects, in both a forthtelling and a foretelling of what lies ahead. For example, the first three chapters, where John kind of introduces the book and stuff in chapter one, but then we get into chapter 2 and 3, and in chapter 2 and 3, we'll cover that next week, there is talk about what God thinks about these various churches that are being addressed. To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Laodicea, to the church at Thyatira. He's addressing various churches in that moment of time in history, and God is telling them what he thinks about what's going on in their churches and in their lives. You got it? So there is a very much, as it would concern it being a book of prophecy, there is very much this aspect of a foretelling. But from chapter 4 in Revelation, chapter 4 and following, it falls more into the other category of a foretelling of what lies down the road. So, you know, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see John saying this. He says, I was in the presence of God, and I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet, and this is what the voice said. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So there's this idea of revealing foretelling future events. All right. Now, in regards to it being an epistle, you know, an epistle simply means it's a letter. It's a letter written from John to those churches that God addressed in his letter there. Now, he says, there's seven of them in that in Revelation 1, verse 4, it goes on to say that John is writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So this letter had a target audience. When John initially received what he did from God, he sent it to these seven churches. And by the way, it was to be circulated among them. And if you look on a map, you'll find out that it was first to go to Ephesus, and then it was to go to the remaining six. And in that particular area, which is now the area of Turkey, the area that we know as Turkey in modern day times, it formed a horseshoe, a horseshoe like this. And it went to the first church, and it was to get like a post office. You know, you go from here to there, to there, to there, to there, to there. And they were John's initial target audience. Now, the reason we can say it's an epistle is not only is it a letter that's being sent, but the way it's kind of set up, or the way that it kind of starts out and ends, also is evidence that it is an epistle. For instance, we see that in the very beginning, John in chapter 1 is greeting the people that he's writing to. You know, the Lord bless you, the Lord, you know, he's writing to these churches there in the province of Asia, and he's addressing them. John, by the way, was the overseer of these particular churches. He was like their bishop, if you will. He was the one responsible for the regional oversight of these particular churches. So he knew these people. This wasn't like strangers he's writing to. He's writing to others, and then that he knows. And then at the very end of Revelation, in chapter 22, he signs off like all the epistles in the New Testament do. He says things like this. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you as God's people. Amen." So Revelations is not just a book of prophecy. It also falls into the category of an epistle. Now, why is that important to us? It's important because we in the 21st century need to keep in mind that John wasn't writing this just for us. He was writing this to send to some churches that he knew firsthand during that period, during the first century, that period of time. So the first relevance of this letter of Revelation is to those readers that he was initially writing to. Again, they were people that he knew. He happened to be the overseer of them, and so he was writing them in regards to what he was receiving from the Lord. Now, you wouldn't, let's just think about this for a second. You wouldn't be writing a letter to some people you were responsible for if that letter had no relevance to them whatsoever. Right? Why would you do that? Why would you be telling them about this? If Revelation only has everything to do with what lies in the future, why in the world would John be talking to them about it? Right? This makes sense. It has to have some relevance or impact in their lives. Otherwise, why would you write it? Why would you send it? The second thing I just want to say is that it has secondary relevance to those who read the letter. We know that from things said in the letter. You know, blessed is anybody who reads these words of prophecy. So there is a second wave, if you will, of its relevance to people who would read it and see that it addresses matters related to us as believers, no matter what century you happen to find yourself in. So, anyways, Revelation is a book of prophecy, but it's also an epistle. But I want to talk to you for a moment about this next one I mentioned to you. It's also an apocalypse. Now, this genre or type of literature, apocalyptic is what they call it, is utterly unfamiliar to us. Now, I would say the only thing I can think in modern times that even comes close to apocalyptic type writing would be things like, I don't know how many of you have read The Lord of the Rings. Anybody? Seen the movies? Maybe things like The Hobbit. Somebody said Star Wars might fall into that category. But it's not the type of literature that everyday people are familiar with. You know, you don't pick up the newspaper every day and read something apocalyptic. That's not how this thing works. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background about this type of literature. Apocalypse comes from two Greek words. The first one is the little word apa, which means away. And then the second half of the word is calypso, which means cover. So when we say the word apocalypse, what it's really saying is a taking away of the cover. Are you with me? Something that's been hidden, something that's been covered over, we're removing the veil or the cover from that. Now, you might find this interesting. In the Greek New Testament, you will not find the word revelation at the beginning of this. You will find the word apocalypse. So they have taken, the translators have said, okay, if the word apocalypse means to take away the cover or to take away the veil from something, what it's doing is really revealing something, right? So we're going to call it revelation. It's a revealing of matter, a revealing of something. Now, you can find examples of apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament. There are portions of Daniel. That's why a lot of times people will take Revelation and say, well, you know, there's some stuff being said over here in Daniel that sounds very much like what we're reading here in Revelation. You can find some in Zechariah. You can find a little bit of apocryphal writing in Ezekiel. And of course, as we're talking about here in Revelation. For example, in the book of Daniel, you know Daniel's book is filled with a number of different dreams and visions. And as those things unfold, you know, it's almost like they had something bad to eat before they went to bed. You know what I mean? There's stuff in the dream, and the stuff is supposed to be representative of something else. And of course, Daniel comes along. If we take Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel comes, nobody can interpret it, right? It was apocalyptic. Nobody could, the style that it was, all of his wise guys, Nebuchadnezzar's wise guys came in. We said, we have no idea what your dream means. It's freaky, right? Daniel comes along and he says, I not only know what your dream means, I'm going to tell you the dream that you had. You know, it's one thing for Nebuchadnezzar said, here's the dream I have. Can you tell me what it means? But when Daniel came on the scene, he says, you don't need to tell me a dream. I'm going to tell you the dream and I'm going to tell you what it means. You're like, whoa. He said, you had a dream about a statue. And the statue, its head was of gold and the breastplate was of bronze. Of silver, and the belly and the thighs were made of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Daniel also happens to mention that in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, there is this stone that grows into a massive mountain, and eventually smashes the statue. Daniel went on to suggest that and foretell that this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream had to do with four successive kingdoms that would come about in history. And most believe that the stone that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Daniel brought interpretation to, that stone is the kingdom of God. That it grew into a massive mountain and ended up essentially destroying all the other kingdoms, the kingdom of God. So you can find this kind of apocalyptic language where symbolism is used to try to better convey or better understand, if you will, the point that's being made. Now, I want to talk to you about what I would call an extra biblical example of this. How many of you here have ever heard of the Old Testament book Esther? Esther. It's a historic book, really. It's talking about a period of time during Israel's history where a woman by the name of Esther is made queen, and through her efforts, through her involvement, she ended up saving the Jewish people from extinction, or at the very least, being massacred in huge numbers. All right. In fact, the book of Esther, here's the interesting part of the book of Esther, there, God's name is not even mentioned once in the book of Esther. It is simply a historical account of what took place during that period of their history. Are you with me? Now, during that 400-year period I talked to you, that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, some Jewish writer took it upon himself to write a prologue to the book of Esther and an epilogue to the book of Esther. Are you with me? So you can find this in the Catholic Bible. Now, I want to stop right now. You all are saying, what are you doing with the Catholic Bible, right? It's been on my shelf for years. I can probably, did you see the dust? I can still blow the dust off of it, right? I happen to have one because once in a while, for referencing things, it's handy to have. Anyways, in what's called the Jerusalem Bible, more oftenly called the Catholic Bible, there is in the, you probably all know, there's some books in here that aren't in the Bible that we typically use, right? They call them the Apocrypha, right? So in this particular Bible, let me see if I can find it here. Here it is, the book of Esther. You can find this prologue. Now, I want to read this to you. I want you to just listen. It's short. Take me a minute or two to read it. But I just want you to hear, I'm not saying this is inerrant or inspired. I'm not giving it to you as in that way. I'm reading it because it demonstrates a type of writing that the Jews were very familiar with that you and I aren't. Are you with me? So let me read it to you. Now, this prologue is written from the perspective of Mordecai. Now, if you know the story of Esther, you know that Mordecai was a central figure in how that all unfolded, right? So this is written from his, supposedly from his perspective. Let me read it to you. It says, this was his dream, meaning Mordecai's dream. There were cries and noise, thunder and earthquakes, and disorder over the whole earth. Then two great dragons came forward, each ready for the fray, and set up a great roar. At the sound of them, every nation made ready to wage war against the nation of the just. A day of darkness and gloom, of affliction and distress, oppression and great disturbance on the earth. The righteous nation was thrown into consternation at the fear of the evils awaiting them and prepared for death, crying out to God. Then from their cry, as from a little spring, there grew a great river, a flood of water. Light came as the sun rose, and the humble were raised up and devoured the mighty. On awakening from this dream and vision of God's designs, Mordecai thought deeply on the matter, trying his best all day to discover what its meaning might be. So, if I would have read that to you, before telling you about the book of Esther, if I would have simply read that to you and said to you, what book is this describing in the Bible? You would have said, I have no idea. Or you would have said what you said. It's talking about revelation. But what I'm trying to explain to you is this type of apocalyptic writing was familiar to them in their day, in their time. And they wrote it about numerous things that took place, but the way they described things would leave you scratching your head. Are you? Okay, I want to read the epilogue, right? I want to read that to you, and maybe it'll make a little more sense to you. Okay, this is at the end of Esther now in this particular Bible. This is what it says. And Mordecai said, "This is God's doing all along. I remember the dream I had about these matters." That's what I just read to you. "Nothing of which has failed to come true." So he had the dreams, supposedly. The real life story of Esther plays out. And now he's saying, everything I just said in the dream, the trembling, the violentness, the all that, the two dragons, all of that, it all happened. Now he's going to explain. He's going to say, "Nothing of which has failed to come true. The little spring that we read about just a moment ago, the little spring, the light that shone, the sun, the flood of water, Esther is that river." She represents the river in the story. "She whom the king married and made queen. The two dragons are Haman and myself. The nations are those that banded together to blot out the name of Jew. The single nation, mine, is Israel, those who cried out to God and were saved. Yes, the Lord has saved his people. The Lord has delivered us from all these evils. God has worked such signs and great wonders as have never happened among the nations." Now, I read that to you simply as an example of this idea of apocalyptic type writing. So when we talk about Revelation, and we talk about it being a prophecy, meaning a foretelling, a forthtelling, when we think of it as an epistle, a letter being written to churches of the first century, of the early church, but yet has relevance to us even today because of the way it's written, just like all the epistles do. We read them. They were written to the church at Colossae. They were written to the church at Ephesus. They had target audiences. But because the material talked about in them is coming from God and it's dealing with matters of life, it continues to have relevance to us as we move forward as mankind. Okay, so it's a prophecy. It's an epistle, and it's an apocalypse. It's really the only type of book like that in all of the Bible. Now, I want to shift gears just a little bit, because if you didn't just notice, whenever you talk about apocalyptic type writing, it is filled with tons of symbolism. Remember, I just read to you about Esther being like the river, and the dragons were Haman and Mordecai, and all the other symbolism is in there. So when we come to the book of Revelation, that's the struggle that we have, is the type of writing it is and the symbolism which is put forth. Here is the problem. When I just read to you that example from Esther of the apocalyptic type writing, there in the epilogue, I would look at it this way. The epilogue was like the answer key to what he said in the very beginning. Right? You know, in a test, like you can take the test and it's like, I don't know what the answer is, but you can go to the answer key and find out what the answer is, right? Or a crossword puzzle. Like you're doing a crossword puzzle, and it's like, I don't really know what word they're looking for. They have it finished in the back of the book. I always like to go to the answer key. It just makes it go a lot faster, you know? You read the question, you think about it for a couple of minutes. I don't know the answer. You go, answer key and fill it in, right? Here's the problem with the book of Revelation. We don't have the answer key. So all these many centuries, people have been speculating about what all this symbolism is really about. That's why people come at it from all different angles, right? Well, I think this means that, and I think this means that. And what ends up happening is we end up generating what a lot of people call newspaper theology. We read what's going on in the headlines of the newspaper, and we try to make this part in Revelation match what we're reading in the newspaper. And it's been going on for centuries. We aren't the first ones in our time to try to understand what all this symbolism is about. It's been going on forever, right? So I just want to kind of throw some stuff out there to you this morning, then I want you to watch a clip with me as we end this morning. But I want to just talk about symbolism that we find in the book of Revelation. Number one, we find that people, nations, spiritual entities are many times depicted as animals. For example, we have in Revelation, we have a lamb, we have a dragon, we have beasts, we have locusts. There's a whole bunch of animal imagery or symbolism throughout the book of Revelation. For instance, Jesus is symbolized as a lamb. Right? Satan is symbolized as a dragon. Right? Now I think you can all agree that Jesus is not literally a lamb. He's not an animal. I don't know if that's new news to some of you, but he's not. The devil is not a dragon. We okay? He's really not a dragon. A dragon is not going, a dragon, the thing with the long tail and fire coming out of its mouth, is not going to set up shop somewhere. Now, Piff the Magic Dragon's not going to go sideways and be the Antichrist, okay? That's not going to happen, all right? It's symbolism. Symbolism. You got it? Okay, in the book of Revelation, two women, one is referred to as a harlot, the other one as a bride, represent two cities, Babylon and New Jerusalem. That much we know. We're told that. Right? It's not a literal harlot. It's not a literal bride. In fact, the Jerusalem, the city that's being talked about, is described as being 1,500 miles cubed. Try making a wedding gown for that bride. You can't do it. So it's all symbolism. Number three, symbolic names are given to people and places. For instance, there's a mention of Jezebel in Revelation. The entity that's being discussed there in that thing is not literally called Jezebel. Hello? It's using the Old Testament example of Jezebel and what she represented in the Old Testament and bringing it fast forward and say, I'll say it this way, it's the spirit of Jezebel. You got it? It's symbolism. Some other examples. Jerusalem is actually referred to in Revelation 11:8 as Egypt and Sodom. That's not Jerusalem's name. They are not Egypt, country of Egypt, or the city of Sodom. But it's trying to convey something. It's trying to say something because Egypt and Sodom represent the fallen world. You got it? It's symbolism. A lot of Babylon is mentioned in Revelation 17:5. Now, nobody really thinks, well, I got to back up. Most students of Scripture, I'll say it that way, don't really think that the Babylon in Iraq is the Babylon mentioned, it's the Babylon talked about in Revelation. Now, that, listen, some books were written. Do you remember back, which war was it? The Gulf War? Which war was it that Saddam was involved in? Desert Storm? Gulf War? Okay, I lose track of them. When that happened, when that was going down, there were books written. This is where we come to the newspaper interpretation of Revelation, right? When Saddam was in the news, Christians now are quickly going to press to print books saying this is that Saddam would be the Antichrist and he would rebuild Babylon, and that's what Revelation's talking about. Here's the problem. Saddam got killed. That's a problem. And now you can buy those books for 50 cents because it didn't happen the way the author predicted it. You got it? And that's happened. Hitler was at one point in his, I mean, you could just go back through history and everybody had their take on what this means. Okay, symbolism. All right. And truth be told, throughout church history, at one time or another, and you may not know this, that for the longest time of Protestant church history, Protestants thought Babylon was referring to the Roman Catholic Church. True story. That was the Babylon spoken of in Revelation. Some have thought it's New York City. Books have been written saying that the Babylon of Revelation is New York City. Some have said it's the League of Nations. Some have said it's the United Nations. Everybody's had a turn at being Babylon. How we need to see it, I believe anyways, is Babylon simply represents the broken, fallen, out of step with God's system that this world operates in. That's Babylon. All right, in Revelations, the next one, we see frequent cosmic disruptions. The sun is darkened, stars falling from the sky, mountains moved, etc., etc., etc. We saw that in Matthew 24. Now, is it talking about that happening literally? Let me just say to you, maybe I don't know where you're at in your astronomy thing there, but if just one of the stars out there hits planet Earth, that's like a basketball falling on a BB. You'd only have that happen once and it's over. So we can't have in the Old Testament them saying that the stars are falling from the sky and all this cosmic disorder is happening, and then fast forward 2,000 years later and have it again. If it's going to happen literally, it's only going to happen one time. Once, and it's over. But many feel these are all symbolic of God's coming in judgment and dealing with the people that he has created here on earth. Number 5, numbers convey concepts, numbers convey concepts rather than statistical units. For example, we will find that in the book of Revelation, the number 7 comes up a lot. 7. Now, does it mean literally 7? Well, if you understand biblical writing, if you understand apocalyptic writing, you'll come to discover that 7 is presented to us in conceptual terms, not statistical terms. Meaning, for example, when it says that the lamb, remember we talked about the animals, right? That the lamb has 7 eyes, it doesn't mean that the lamb has literally 7 eyes. What it's saying is, because 7 is the number of fullness or completion, when it says the lamb has 7 eyes, what it's conveying is that the lamb is all-seeing. When it says that the lamb has 7 horns, horns were symbolic of power. So when it says has 7 horns, it's saying that the lamb is all-powerful. You get it? When Revelation says that one-third. Now, does that mean literally one-third? No, it means a majority of the minority. It's a way of conveying a concept, not a literal number. 12 would be another example, right? 12, the number 12 showing up. Or multiples of 12, the 144,000. That's what people, what's that 144 thing mean? I don't know, a few number of months ago, they said that 144 illegal immigrants came across the border in the month. Whoa. Maybe that's what Revelation's talking about. It's all symbolic. The number 12 in Scripture, remember there were 12 disciples? Remember that? It's referencing, in general, the people of God. The people of God. The people who fly underneath the banner of God. How about this one? What time is it? Oh, Lord Jesus. How is this possible? One last one and I'll shut up. We're going to watch a quick clip. 1,000 years. That's talked about. The millennium in the Bible, right? Now, does that mean a literal 1,000 years? Like it has to be 1,000 years? Well, that's not how the Bible uses the term. We want to let the Bible interpret the Bible. How about we do that? Let the Bible tell us, because it speaks of these things, let the Bible tell us what these things mean. When it says 1,000 years, for instance, it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Only 1,000? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean literally 1,000 hills. There's a lot more than 1,000 hills in the world. So apparently, other than those 1,000, God doesn't own them. What it's conveying is he owns it all. It's a lot, right? It's a big number. As compared to, Revelation also talks about 10 days and 1 hour. These are other ways of saying less time. Or ways of indicating short periods rather than lengthier periods. Now, this gentleman that I referred to in the very beginning, he is a guy who goes around and talks about the book of Revelations in various churches and so forth and so on. But during the week, he has a radio program that's called The Narrow Path. And what the radio program is about is he invites people to call in with their questions about Revelation. So in light of all this symbolism, I want to play a clip that I found. This is a person calling in to his talk show, his weekly talk show. He's showing a portion of this at the conference that he's speaking at. Are you with me? And this, put that last slide up there, please. It is dealing with this passage of Revelation. Revelation 9, 16 and 17, which says, I heard the size of their army, which was 2 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. Next slide. The riders wore armor that was fiery red, dark blue, and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. Now, we're reading that in Revelation, and we're trying to understand, what are they talking about? This person that calls into his show says, they know exactly what that's talking about. Go ahead and show the clip.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I think it was your program the other day. I was listening to about Revelation, about was it yours that said there's 200 million troops, and they were saying, well, how would they feed that number of mounted troops?
Yeah. Well, it's not. Yeah. It was actually a caller that brought that up. It was on the show.
Yeah. Well, I've always loved reading Revelation, and I feel like I understand it. And I've heard you say several times, I think that sometimes you think some things are like a picture of something, and some things aren't, and it's hard to tell. To me, it's not hard to tell. To me, it's very obvious. Anyway, it says right in there, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by a plague of the fire smoke. Well, they're tanks. I mean, they didn't have tanks back in those days. So he couldn't say they're tanks. They didn't even have gas engines. And to me, it's so plain.
Why would that now?
About 300 cars a horse
with a rider that has a head like a lion and a tail like a snake is obviously a tank.
A big thing, the lump on top of a tank, and then the tail. You know, they've got where the fire comes out, where the rockets come out. I mean, what he saw, he described it as a horse because people didn't ride any machines. They rode animals.
Well, but they had chariots. I would think, see, tanks don't have legs. Tanks have wheels, and chariots have wheels and carts. You'd think he would say, I saw chariots.
Well, he didn't.
Yeah, I know.
He didn't. But to me, it's not horses. Horses don't have fire coming out of their mouths and all that kind of stuff.
But I agree with you. I agree with you that this was not literally talking about horses with fire coming out.
No.
But the point.
That's all.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. Let me just follow up on this. The guy who called me about that yesterday, whose name is Steve, he sent me an email to follow up, and he was just talking about this. By the way, it'd be just as big a problem if there were 200 million tanks. First of all, I don't know how many tanks America has in their entire armed forces. I would imagine it numbers in the thousands, but not in the millions. But even if it was a million,
16,000.
I doubt it. But if it was a million, where are you going to get 200 million? And where are you going to get the fuel for those? Frankly, I think you have a bigger problem if they're tanks than if they're horses, because a horse only eats 30 pounds of food a day. A tank, the fuel for that thing would be, you'd have to have a tank truck carrying the fuel for that to go from China to Israel. That's a long way to drive a tank. And they probably get about 5 miles to the gallon of diesel fuel. I don't really know. But the point is, the guy who called me about that actually followed up with an email. He said, let me just read what he said. He said, one war horse would eat 30 pounds of food a day. That's 200 million horses by 30 pounds is 6 billion pounds a day of food. Now, frankly, I think if it was tanks, you'd have to even have more than that quantity of fuel, because a horse eats less than a tank does. This army would require 6 billion pounds of food a day, which is 3 million tons, which would require 30,000 50-foot, 100-ton capacity boxcars. The train that would bring the food for one day for these horses would have to be a train 284 miles long every day bringing the food for these horses. I think that's not very realistic. Now, let's say they're tanks. We still got the same issues. We still got the fuel needed for them and so forth. There's some interesting stuff here. said if they traveled by train from the heart of China 3,000 miles away and 12 horse and rider combos were loaded into these 50-foot boxcars, approximately 16.7 million cars, train cars would be needed. By the way, if you're going to transport tanks on a train, you're not going to put 16.7 tanks in a boxcar. You're going to put one tank on a flat car. So you're going to need 200 million train cars to carry 200 million tanks if they're going to go by train. You don't have that many train cars. He said that the line of them would just circle the globe several times. I don't have time to get into all of this, but the point is, it's nice to suggest they're tanks, but it doesn't solve the problem. I personally don't think they're tanks, but in any case, if they are, you've got the same kind of problem that the caller was raising, and that is that the fuel for that many horses would be impossible to transport. It'd be even harder to transport them enough fuel for tanks. And where are we going to get 200 million tanks? I don't know what the total number of tanks in the world is, but I'm guessing it's under 1 million. And there'd have to be some pretty massive production. And why would anyone send 200 million tanks against Israel? You could just send a missile, you know, one missile. Why would you transport 200 million tanks? You'd have to manufacture 199 million more than there already exist just to invade this little tiny country, which you couldn't even fit the tanks in the country. They wouldn't fit there. So to my mind, the number, 200 million, is symbolic, frankly. That's what I'm thinking. And I don't think it's referring to tanks either. But that's certainly, I've heard other people suggest that these are tanks and that the locusts are helicopters and so forth. That's been a popular view since the days of Hal Lindsey, and maybe before that time too. So, I appreciate your input, though. I appreciate your call.
So I share that with you in closing, because a lot of times there is a ton of speculation that goes on in regards to what some of these things we'll discuss in the book of Revelations is referring to. And once you start putting some logic to those things, I guess you could say, well, maybe God's going to have tanks that don't need fuel or you know, machine, what are they called? Tanks that don't need fuel. You get my point. And I think it just, I mean, God has got to be up in heaven just kind of chuckling to himself when we come up with these wild ideas. So would you stand with me as we pray this morning? I just wanted to give you some background, some backdrop, so that as we launch next week into the book itself, we would have some footing. Father, thank you for your word as a whole. Thank you for this book that we're looking at. There is a reason why it's in there for us, Lord. And there is something that you're trying to show us in all of that. I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would help us. 8 weeks from now to walk away with a great appreciation for your heart to convey to your people things that we need to know. I pray that as we go about our week this week, Lord, that rather than our hearts being filled with fear and trepidation about what lies ahead, I pray that you would fill us with that assurance that you win. You win. And because you win, we win. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your time.